You to take your Bibles and open them to Joshua chapter 13. Today we'll be talking about 13 and 14 and looking at some selected passages out of those two chapters. Now Joshua has been methodically taking over the land by following the Lord's instructions and driving out the evil forces who have been openly living in rebellion against God. And we saw in our study of the book of Joshua so far that there's a lot of war, there's a lot of killing, there's a lot of purging of the land, but it goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25, where the Lord said that he would spew the inhabitants of the land out because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion, because of their hardened hearts toward the Lord himself. And we saw also where God had told Abraham some 450 years or so, give or take, earlier, that the iniquities of the Amorites had not yet reached their full measure. And so God was waiting to judge the sin of the people. But in the meantime, by his mercy and grace, the people could have repented at any time, but chose not to, chose instead to harden their hearts. So Joshua is the Lord's servant. He's the Lord's means for purifying the land and driving out the evil so that the people of God could live there peacefully. Now, one thing we have noticed, because we always make personal application as we go through these chapters, and that is that God wants total surrender and total obedience to his word. And our rationalization for ignoring the Lord or ignoring his instruction is unacceptable before God. And whenever we get off the path of the Lord, we suffer just like these people in the scriptures suffered when they disobeyed. In fact, we saw where Achan, because he disobeyed after the Battle of Jericho, when he took some of the plunder of the battle and took it home and buried it beneath his tent, that God's judgment was swift and was exact, and they were treated as their sins deserved, and God set them as an example. The whole family lost their lives, but God set them as an example of the fact that he wants total surrender and total obedience. Now, as we approach chapter 13, we find that the wars of Canaan, and Canaan, of course, is the promised land, they were largely coming to an end. Israel had, to a great extent, had found at least temporary rest in the land that God had promised them. Verse 23 of chapter 11 said that the land rested from war. However, we know from the history that follows that this condition did not continue, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 8, that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another rest later. So in other words, Joshua's rest was temporary. The rest that was to come later was to come through the Messiah, Jesus, and his rest would be permanent. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name that our Lord took here on earth. Jesus is the New Testament translation of Joshua. And the passage in Hebrews is referring to the rest into which Joshua had led the people, but it did not prove to be a lasting rest because of the faithlessness and the disobedience of God's people. But yet, in the beginning of their history, there was certainly much to give them confidence as they saw how spectacularly that God endeavored to protect them. And not only to protect them, but also to be aggressive on the offensive and give them the land and the blessings. Because if you think about it, when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River after 40 years of wandering. And by the way, they didn't need to wander for 40 years. They could have made that trip from out of Egypt through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, across the Jordan River into the Promised Land in about 2.5 weeks. But instead, they went in every which direction because they continuously grumbled and complained and disobeyed. And we're going to see in a minute where, because of the disobedience of 10 of the spies, they were sentenced to stay in the wilderness until that whole generation of people had died off. And then the next generation, save Caleb and Joshua, they were allowed to go in with the next generation. So when the Lord took them across the Jordan River, and you remember the Jordan River was at flood stage, and it says when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant and stepped into the water backed up, and it backed up in a heap, it says, behind them, and then some 20 miles upstream, and the people walked across, and there were literally millions of people, anywhere from 1 or 2 million all the way up to over 5 million people, including women and children, and all of the inhabitants, the Israelis at that time, walked across into the Promised Land. And then it says that the representative from each tribe picked up a stone out of the river, took it, and built an altar to the Lord, thanked the Lord. The priest stepped out of the water, and as soon as they stepped out on the other side, the river began to flow, just like if nothing had happened. So they camped about a mile from the river, about 2 miles from Jericho, which was the first city to fall. And we put pictures up on the screen of the city of Jericho and the walls around the city. And those walls were at some places 26 feet thick and up to 80 or 90 feet high. And the people lived on the wall and in the wall. And the walled city was a fortress, and there was no possible way anyone could get in. But God had given the instructions to march around the city 6 times, and on the 7th day, march around 7 times, and the 7th time around, shout and blow your horns and clap your hands and make a loud noise, and the walls came tumbling down. And then in the battle of Ai, after they got rid of the Achan situation and took care of that sin, they went in. It was a completely different operation. It was a covert night operation where they went in, they attacked from 3 different sides, and turned around. They had this big plan. It worked perfectly because they did it exactly like the Lord had told Joshua to tell them to do it. And on it went. There was a coalition of 5 kings who rose up against Joshua, and Joshua defeated them. And they were battling away, and Joshua realized they needed more daylight, so he prayed out in front of all the people and asked God to cause the sun and the moon to stand still. And it says that it stood still for a whole day, for close to 24 hours. They had extra daylight to defeat the battle. So not only was God protecting them, but he was also giving them victory after victory after victory. And as we get to the 13th chapter, when the chapter opens up, we hear the Lord addressing Joshua, who's getting up in age. And it says here in verse 1, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Now, when I first read that, I was like, did they not have mirrors there? You know, wouldn't Joshua know if he's getting old, that he's getting old? But the King James, this is how the King James says it. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Thou art old and stricken in years.'" Who wants to be stricken, let alone in years? And so Joshua is reminded by the Lord that he's getting up there in age. Remember, Joshua was 90 years old when Moses died, and he took over as their commander, and he led the people for 20 years, it tells us at the end of the book. And all those 20 years, the people followed Joshua and followed the Lord obediently. And it's the only time in Israel's history where they followed the Lord for that long of a period of time, the whole nation. And so the Lord says to Joshua, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed." And then in the rest of the chapter, we have pointed out large tracts of land that had not yet been settled by the Israelites. And even though they had to a very large extent overcome their enemies and taken possession of many of the cities and the villages, there was still a lot left to go. And several of the tribes had already obtained their inheritance, and but others had not yet taken possession of the land that was allotted to them, and so the challenge was given. There remains much land to be possessed. And so, as we always do when we read these things, we understand that the history of Israel and these stories in the Old Testament are more than just happy stories or sad stories or stories that we read for entertainment, but there's a reason for them, because it says in the New Testament that these things happened to Israel as warnings to us, the Apostle Paul says. These were given for our benefit. And so we look at these battles and we understand that God is righteous and just, and God will not tolerate sin. And we saw last week where it said in chapter 11, verse 20, that it was the Lord himself who had hardened their hearts. And we talked about how people's hearts get hardened to the Lord, toward God, and how when people live in a state of disobedience for days on end and months and years, that pretty soon God just turns those people over into their own sin. But it's by the mercy of God that we're not judged instantly in our sin. In that mercy, because people consider judgment to be afar off. In fact, Solomon says, why do people sin? And he answers his own question. He says, because judgment is afar off. And so people think that judgment will never come, that it's always going to be this way. But remember, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that for the unrepentant, our sins are accumulating and accumulating. And someday, the unrepentant will stand before God in judgment, and they'll be judged for every infraction of God's law. But for those of us who are saved by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, those sins have been taken away. Now, for us, these words speak loudly, should speak loudly to our hearts, because many of us have known the Lord for years. And to what extent have we really entered into the enjoyment of the precious things of Jesus Christ, which are ours by title, by the way? In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle John says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's an inherited right for us to enjoy the precious things of Christ. All the things of God, because you're a child of his, are yours by title. And many Christians have been content to know that their salvation is secure, that their souls are saved, and that they'll spend eternity in heaven, while failing to enter into the reality and into the blessings of a life hid with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. In other words, as people pass through life, they adopt the idea that this is good enough. I'm saved. I don't need to worry about it. I'll live like I want to. When the time comes, I'll repent. I'll confess. I'll do whatever. And we'll just go on like this. Or else people, like I mentioned last week, one of the biggest obstacles to spiritual growth is just pure laziness on the part of Christians. It's too much work, or it's too inconvenient to read God's word every day, or to spend time in prayer, or to study his word, or to grow in the word. And I have to say, it's a lot more difficult today to ignore God's word than it was even 10 years ago, because now you can bring it up on anything, on any device you have. We have no limits. In fact, I was reading a survey where they were talking about the number of people that read the Bible on their phone, and the number that read it on their computer, and the number that read it on other devices, and that number was a whopping 11%. And they said still 89% of Christians read the Bible in its written form, not digitally. I don't know if that's good or bad. I think reading God's word is good no matter how you do it, but it's nice when you can underline and highlight and write in arrows and notes and things like that. But the point is, we need to be reading God's word, because though even those who have given time and careful study to God's word, even people that have spent their lifetime studying, realize that there still remains much, very much land to be possessed. There's very much in here that we still don't know. In fact, anybody who reads the Bible every day, or you do the read through in a year, we give those Bibles away at Christmas time, and you read a certain section every day, and after 365 days you'll have read through the whole Bible. And people have read through the Bible continuously year after year after year, and the one comment that keeps coming up, in fact, Pastor Cliff mentioned this on Tuesday, and Pastor Cliff, I'm guessing, is about 80 years old, but he said, every time you read a passage of Scripture, there's a truth that jumps out at you. It's not a new revelation, so to speak, but it's new to you, or it's something that you didn't see that was in there before. In fact, this is what John the Apostle, at the end of his great book in the New Testament, when describing the life and the works of Jesus Christ, he said in chapter 21, the very last chapter in the book of John, he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So John says, I'm a firsthand witness to all these things about Jesus Christ. And remember, the book of John begins with the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that was the first thing that John grasped. And then he said, and we beheld his glory as that from above. And then he says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word became flesh. He saw Jesus Christ. And then he recorded the miracles, the first miracle that Jesus did in turning the water into wine in Cana. John witnessed that and he recorded it. And then all of the miracles all through, and the feeding of the 5,000, all the way down to Jesus' death, dying on the cross, and Jesus called out to John and said, take care of my mother. And then John watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body off the cross and put it in the grave and put the stone over it. And then John saw, as him and Peter ran to the grave, the tomb on Sunday morning, and looked in, that Jesus had risen and was gone. And then Jesus appeared to him. And Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas said, unless I see him and see the holes in his hands and in his feet, and I can touch him, I won't believe. And then a week later, Jesus appeared again, and he said, Thomas, here I am. And Thomas said, Lord, I believe. And John saw all of this, and he stood there as Jesus ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he said, I have recorded these things, I have seen them, and wrote them down, and they're all true. And then he goes on, and he says, Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John says that Jesus did so many things that the whole world could not contain the books that could be written about Jesus Christ. And so God has given us his book, the Bible, the best-selling book of all time, and he has all these revelations about Christ in the Old Testament. Every single thing is pointing toward Christ. Joshua, I mentioned his name. Jesus adopted his name in the New Testament translation is Jesus. It's the Old Testament Joshua. Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua came to save his people. And the sacrifices and all the stories of the Old Testament all point to Jesus Christ. And so we should take this book, because as God told Joshua, you are an old man, but you have not yet finished the work I gave you. There's still a lot of land to possess. We need to possess the rest of God's word, to read it and understand it and know what it means. So chapter 13 then is all about the land being divided up and granted to the different tribes. And chapter 14 continues in that same venue. And also in chapter 14, we get the story of Caleb. Caleb, became famous as one of the 12 spies that Moses had sent into the promised land earlier when they were on the other side of the Jordan River. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in this conversation between Joshua and Caleb in chapter 14, we see Caleb's faith is being illustrated for our blessing. That this conversation we're about to read actually took place between Joshua and Caleb before chapter 11, where it records how Joshua went in and destroyed the Anakites. So what this is, in chapter 11, verses 21 to 23, we have the story of the Anakites. And the Anakites were giants, remember? And it says there that at that time, verse 21, chapter 11, at that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country to Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from the war. Now remember, we talked about the Anakites. They were giants. And there's a lot of discussion amongst the Bible scholars as to their origin and all of that. Some believe that somehow they were related to the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6, which is a mysterious passage. It says that the sons of God took the daughters of man and they had offspring and they became giants. But also in Genesis chapter 6, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, because God went to Noah and he said, I regret that I created man in the first place. The world is so sinful. And so he sent the flood. But if the sons of God were actually, they're not the sons of Satan, but they very well could be fallen angels. They could be demons that took on human form and somehow had offspring and had these giants. It says that later on, they were back again. So during the flood, they were killed off, but maybe the same thing happened again. We don't know, but I don't want to get hung up on that. I just want to say that the Anakites here Goliath was an ancestor of them, or a descendant. Goliath came later, David and Goliath. Goliath was over 9 feet tall, we figured out. And so these Anakites were these giants in the land. And you might remember that when the 12 spies went in, they came back and said, 10 of them said, we can't take the land because we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of these giants. I'll talk about that more in a minute too. But for right now, I just want to say that this conversation in chapter 14 actually took place before the battle that defeated the Anakites back in chapter 11. So what we have here in chapter 11, it's like watching a movie. And at the beginning of the movie, they show the end, right? They show the conclusion, what happens. And then they flash back and they go back and then they fill in the pieces to get you to the end of the movie. So we see the end of the movie. The Anakites are defeated. And now we come to chapter 14 and it tells us this is how it happened. So if you have your Bibles, look with me. Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 14, it says, Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly, so that on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. And then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and he gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And so Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. And then the land had rest from war. So there's something very stirring, you could say, in this record. Caleb, as we know, as I've mentioned, was one of the two spies who brought back a minority report. Him and Joshua were in the minority when the 10 spies, when the 12 came back, and 10 of them discouraged the people of going over into the promised land. These 10 spies admitted that the land was all that God said it would be, and the produce, the grapes that they brought back with them, were a witness to its fruitfulness, but they were terrified. These 10 spies were terrified as they scouted out the walled cities, and they saw the giants and the Anakites, and in whose sight they said, "We are but grasshoppers." And so they declared that it would be impossible to overcome these giants. But Joshua and Caleb, they both said, "We can do this. God will give this to us. All we have to do is do what God said. Let's go across there and let's defeat these enemies." But the people refused to listen. And so, as we know, they were turned back into the wilderness, and there they wandered until all of that generation had passed away. All of them except, of course, Caleb and Joshua. And so, because of the hardening of their hearts against obedience to God, they were kept from experiencing the promised land that God couldn't wait to show them. But it's just like today, because people are in the wilderness of life and they're wandering around because they refuse to exercise faith in the promises of God. And Christians do that all the time. We don't exercise faith. We don't put our trust in God to keep His word. We don't even read His word. But look at these verses. In verse 6, Joshua, Caleb said to Joshua, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me." So Caleb is approaching Joshua before this battle, and he says, "You know what God said to Moses. He said that this land would be my land, that this would be given to my people." And Joshua says in verse 7 that even though, he says, "I was 40 years old when Moses sent me over there to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions." Joshua says, "I stood on what I believed, and I knew that with God's help," we'll see this later, "I knew that with God's help we could do this. And even though I was in the minority," in fact, if you think about it, there was only 3 people that thought that God could give them the victory. It would be Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, because all the people turned against them. At least all the adults did. And so it was 3 people against, I don't know, 1 million or 2. And Caleb says, "I stood on my convictions. I did not waver." And then he said, "I stood on my convictions while my brothers melted in fear. I followed the Lord wholeheartedly in faith. My trust never wavered. I followed Him wholeheartedly while everyone else melted in fear." And notice he refers to the 10 other spies. He doesn't say while them, you know, while all those other faithless numbskulls melted in fear. He just says, "While my brothers melted in fear, I stood firm." And then he says, "Moses promised me on God's name, because of my wholehearted faith, that I would receive this land as my inheritance." And in verse 10, he said, "God kept His promise to keep me alive." He said, "I was 40 years old then. I'm 85 years old now. And I'm just as strong today as I was 45 years ago. And I'm just as vigorous for battle as I was then." Joshua is not backing down. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think, that's what everybody thinks. We all think we're just as strong as we were and just as vigorous. But apparently, Caleb was. And in verse 12, he says, "Now I want this hill country." He says, "I want to drive the nail into the coffin of those Anakites who scared the people so much so that we were held back for all these years from coming in here." And this is personal for Caleb, because Caleb knew back then, 40 years ago, that they could beat the Anakites, and he knew now that they could. And Caleb wants this hill country. God promises to him and to his people. He doesn't want a valley with a stream going through and soft breezes and all that. He wants this rugged hill country because Caleb has a point to prove. And his point is that God is greater than any of our enemies. It's not about Caleb, because look as we go. He says, "I want to show everyone how powerful God is, no matter how large and how fortified their cities or how large and how strong these giants are. With the Lord helping me," he says in verse 12, "I will drive them out just like God said." And that is key, by the way. It wasn't about Caleb. It was about God. And Caleb had not forgotten the terrified, faithless fellow spies who had lost it all. He's not interested in his own fame or glory. He wants the name of God to be lifted up and glorified before all the people of Israel. And he wants them to see what he already knows. And that is the sign of a good leader. Because a good leader wants the people to experience what they already know about God. And Caleb had been there at Jericho. He had been there at the judgment of Achan. He had been there when they took down Ai and all those kings that aligned against Israel. He was there when the day was long, when it became a double day, so to speak, when the sun stood still. He's seen God at work through his own people, winning victory after victory after victory. Caleb was there on the ground, and he witnessed all of this. He knew what God could do. But I also want to point out that God didn't just give them the victories. They didn't just sit back, you know, at the camp at Gilgal after they crossed the Jordan River. They didn't back into their campsite and set up their camper and hook up the water and the sewer and the electric and plug it in and get their TV antenna up and say, "Woo-hoo, we're camping in the promised land." They set up camp. But then within 2 days, remember, Joshua said, "People, get ready. We have a land to take." And they got up and they marched. They went around the city, and then they fought against Ai, and then they fought against the five kings, and then they fought against the other coalition of kings. And every battle was different. Every strategy was different. God didn't just give them the victories. They had to go out and fight for them, because it was through them that God worked to bring about his purposes, just like God uses us today. We must move out in faith and obedience. We can't just sit around waiting for God to do everything. God says, "You are my servants. You are my people of valor. You will fight the battles. I will live through you. You will take the message, and the Holy Spirit will take it home." And so, by faith, the people stepped out. It tells us in James, I can't remember the address, but, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Don't just hear it, don't just read it, but put it into action, because that's how God gets his work done. It's through us. It's through his people. And by the way, Joshua didn't need to be reminded of these promises that God had made to him and Caleb. Joshua already knew. He was there. But this conversation between these two took place for our benefit, because Caleb reminds us all that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And when we, by faith, wholeheartedly proceed in the work of the Lord in our lives, God gives us the victory. So the whole thing here, Caleb says that God promised me these things, and because I have served him wholeheartedly, wholeheartedly. That's what the word Caleb means. It means wholehearted. So Caleb had served God wholeheartedly. And by the way, we don't have any record here of where he got discouraged. He couldn't even bring up anything negative to say about the 10 spies who had disagreed with him. And it put him in a tight spot. And for 40 years, 45 years, Caleb had to wander around in the wilderness with all the rest of the disobedient people. But now, God's promise was about to be fulfilled. And this battle against these giants was already won. Even before they went to battle, Caleb knew that. And our battles are already won also. Do you know that? Do you know that God has already defeated our enemy, our foes? And God, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you, except that God will give you the victory and provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. It's already done. It's already won. We don't have to go into these battles and these uncertainties wondering if we'll come out a winner or not. God says you already are a winner because I've already won the battle. And so Caleb, though 85 years of age, he reminds Joshua that because of his wholehearted serving God, that these promises need to come about and be fulfilled. Now, as we contemplate this record, it should certainly stir our hearts and lead us to act like Caleb did, in the energy of faith, in faith taking possession of that which God has declared that he's given to us in Christ. No enemy can withstand the person of God who presses forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and in obedience to God's word. Too often, we take the path of least resistance just to be content with what seems the easiest thing instead of going on in faith to take hold of the best that God has for us, no matter how difficult it may seem or how impossible for us to overcome the foe and enter into and enjoy our allotted portion that God has given us. And so the question comes is, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we must seek God. We see all throughout these Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs that the first and foremost thing on their agenda was to seek God and to obey God and to do what God wanted. Remember after the battle of the first battle of Ai, when they were driven back, and it says Joshua sat in sackcloth and put ashes on his head, and he cried out to the Lord, said, "Why have you done this? Why did you bring us over here to get defeated?" The first thing he did was seek God's face. Secondly, faith means trust. And do you trust God enough to commit and then to follow through? Thirdly, we're called to action. God works when we are moving. And you're either moving forward in your faith or you're moving backwards. There's no in between. Now, a lot of times people will come and sometimes I should say, and they'll say, you know, I want that peace that you talk about that the Holy Spirit gives. Jesus said that in John 13, after he leaves, he told his disciples, "I'll send the Comforter and he'll guide you in the truth and he'll give you peace and he'll comfort you in your sorrow and your grief and everything." People say, "I want that, but how do I get it?" And my first response is, you get it by being committed to Jesus Christ. You step out on faith and you say, "Lord, I believe, I trust that your word is true and what you said about taking my sins and all that, I'm going to put my faith in you to make that happen." And then you follow through with a commitment. And so many times people don't want to follow through with that commitment. They just want to be saved. They don't want to be committed. But it's impossible to have the peace of God if you're not committed, if you're not all in. If you're not 100% in, God's not going to give you that peace because you shouldn't have that peace, because you're not living in the will of God. So it's commitment that God wants, and it's follow through. And he wants wholehearted obedience, just like Caleb did for all of those years. For 85 years, Caleb was wholeheartedly in, everything in with God. And even when he had setbacks along the way, he was all in. Moving forward in your faith is like riding a bicycle. As long as you're moving forward, you keep your balance and you keep going. But as soon as you stop, what happens? You fall over. That's what it's like in the faith. It's like riding a bike. You stay on that bike. You stay in the faith. You keep trusting. You keep looking. You keep having these conversations with God. Well, you promised this, and I'm doing this, and I want to see this promise. And then God will come through like he always does. And so take possession of God's word and take it from the head to the heart to the feet and put it into action, because that's when God works, is when we're moving. Dear Lord, thank you for, again, another great example in Scripture with meaning much deeper than what just jumps out on the surface. So I thank you for what you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we'll be diligent in knowing your word and living obediently to it, that we might take possession of all that you have for us as we walk in obedience. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll have you stand. Our closing hymn is Victory in Jesus.